I want to read one thing to you, and this is Martin Luther. This is a direct quote from Martin Luther, and let's see if I can read it to you and not miss too much of it. It says, "All things whatsoever arise from and depend upon divine appointments. All things whatsoever arise from and depend upon divine appointments, whereby it was preordained who should receive the word of life and who should disbelieve it, who should be delivered from their sins and who should be hardened in them, who should be justified and who should be condemned. This is the very truth which raises the doctrine of free will from its foundations." Raises, R-A-Z-E-S, raises, like tearing it down. "Tears down the doctrine of free will from its foundation, to wit that God's eternal love of some men and hatred of others is immutable and cannot be reversed." Now we studied, or didn't study, but we looked at Romans chapter 9, and we saw that God loved Jacob and he hated Esau. I do not understand that. I don't pretend to. I don't know why God would do that. That just doesn't make a lot of a sense from a human standpoint. But God's ways are not our ways and his thoughts are not our thoughts. So I thought I'd read that to you because that's basically what I've been trying to tell you in these last few weeks. The doctrine of election, let me go back to the doctrine of election very quickly. You have to decide how that works. I can't decide that for you. What I am trying to do is to share with you some of the passages of Scripture. Now in the New Testament, I looked this up this morning, there are 50 references to election in the New Testament. So you can't just wipe it aside and say it doesn't exist. You have to do something with it. And if you come to certain conclusions, as I have, then you would see that God does have an election and he does elect those who are to be saved. It was interesting this morning as I was looking over my notes that, do you remember the Lord Jesus when he started his ministry, he called 12 apostles? Well, actually he chose 12 apostles and it's the same word for elect. He elected 12 apostles. And I thought it was interesting that not one of them refused to be an apostle. I mean, he said, "Come follow me," and they dropped everything they were doing and followed Jesus. And that basically is what election is. God calls to us. He's chosen certain ones, and he calls us, and we follow him. Do I understand it all? No, I do not understand it all. Let me give you a few verses. Will you, just to compare, we won't turn to these this morning because I want to get beyond this and I want to answer your questions. But John chapter 6, verse 70, this is in regard to the apostles. And he says, "I have chosen you, the 12 whom I have chosen." John chapter 6, verse 70, John 15, 16, which I referred to you before, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." Acts chapter 1, verse 2. "We are also called chosen." Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Ephesians 1, 4. And by the way, the word chosen and the word elect are the same word in the Greek. Maybe I could give that to you so you can just see a little bit of what it's like. It's the word eklego, or eklegomai. Not on the screen. I'm writing too big. That's what I was afraid of. It's E-K-L-E-G-O-M-A-I. You can't see the last letter on there, but it's on there. It comes from two Greek words. It comes from the word ek, which means out, and the word lego, which means to speak. When you choose someone, I speak out to Rick. I call you or I speak you out, all right? That means I'm choosing you. That's the idea of this word, or I'm electing you to do something. And that's the word that's used in regard to the Christian who is chosen or the one whom God has chosen, one who is called out by God or spoken out by God. And that's the idea of this word. We are called the elect. And let me give you a couple of verses again. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Colossians 3:12. in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Also, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, and I'm going to make a comment about that so you understand it. I probably believe that most of you have the idea that when God chose or made an election, what he did was that he, from his throne in heaven, he was able to look down into time, and he was able to look at the beginning and the end of time. And whatever time period that is, the thousands of years that have existed, I do not believe that's millions of years, but whatever time has existed, tens of thousands of years, God was able to see the beginning and the end. If it were a million years, he'd still be able to see the beginning and the end. He is the Alpha and Omega. He is the beginning and the end. And he can see all things at the same time. He can see your life from the moment you're born to the moment you die, all from one perspective. He sees it as an event. He sees it all one time. He sees all the things that are in between it. All right? And what we have the idea is that God looked down in time and he saw who would choose or who would believe in him. And those who would believe in him, those are the ones that he elect. Now, am I right or wrong? Is that what, at least if any of you had any thoughts about it, that's probably what you thought about it. That sounds reasonable. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, it says that we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God. According to the foreknowledge of God. If you give me just one moment, last week I gave you this, and I want to go back over it again just a little bit if I can. Hopefully I can get this on this overhead projector so that you can see it. I mentioned to you that there was a plan. And there was a planning session. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit sat down and they had a plan. That plan is called in the scripture the predeterminate counsel of God. Let me give you two passages of scripture. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2 very quickly. I don't want to spend a lot of time in this, but I want you to see this. Acts chapter 2. This is called the determinate counsel. And if I could put point A up here, this plan was dealt with by the predeterminate counsel. And I won't write it all out, but notice verse 23. Well, he's talking about Jesus, verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him, that is Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. One of the most heinous crimes that has ever been committed on the face of this earth was taking the Son of God and nailing him to the cross. Do you all agree with that? The worst crime that was ever committed on the face of this earth was to take the Son of God and nail him to a cross.
I don't know if that's called a crime, because that's God's purpose for Jesus to be sent
here. Well, what I'm saying to you is, yes, that is God's purpose. But so is all everything else. And what I'm saying to you is even that hideous death of Jesus Christ was in the plan of God. And what he says here is that predeterminate counsel, you were delivered by the predeterminate counsel. In other words, in that counsel, in that one that predetermined everything that was going to take place, you have taken and you have crucified. So we're looking at a plan, and there was a plan, and that took place in eternity. Out of that plan came a decree. And I mentioned that to you last week. A decree simply means that we are going to do it. And out of that plan came the foreknowledge. Since he planned it, He foreknew what was going to take place. Now, according to that foreknowledge, what did God do? 1 Peter 1:2, what did he do? According to the foreknowledge, what did he do? He made an election. You were elect according to the foreknowledge. Now notice what he did not say. He did not say by foreknowledge. As if he were looking down and by foreknowledge made choices. But it's according to, implying that he already knew what was going to take place, and on the basis of that, he made an election. Now, let me give you two more verses, then I'm going to open it up to you. Romans chapter 11, verse 5. This is an election according to grace. An election according to grace. Grace means that you did not deserve it. God did it on the basis of his grace. It had nothing to do with you. If it were going to be based on whether you deserved it or not, you would never get it. And I also want you to write in your notes 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. And we won't look at that. But let me tell you something. You ought to be sure of your election. You ought to be sure of it. You ought to be convinced beyond a shadow of doubt that you are one of God's chosen people. That is, that you ought to come to realize your salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, anybody have any questions in regard to that? This is brief. I don't know how many weeks I've been at this already, and I know we've covered at least half of our time, and I'm going to go a little bit longer than that if you bear with me into the more than 10 weeks is what I'm saying, to cover some of the things that I want to cover with you. But do any of you have any questions? Do you understand? Yes, Dale? Right, right. Well, yeah, you see, the question is, how do we know that the election was before time? In other words, there's foreknowledge, but how do we know that God chose us or the election was before time? Well, we were elect. Let's go over to Ephesians. I'm not sure that I can prove this real quick to you, but Ephesians chapter 1. In verse 4, it says of chapter 1, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. So it had to take place before time, because the foundation of the world, or at least before the world was laid down. And if that is true, and the council that took place already planned for Jesus to die, there also had to be planned in that plan at least a provision for sin to enter the world. There would be no need for him to die.
Another question. How detailed do you feel that the plan is? Is it kind of like an agenda of things that he wanted to happen, including, you know, choosing each of us and sending his son to die for us, or do you feel it's more like a play script that every detail of
The question is, how detailed is this predetermined plan, and how is it, or is it just an overall view, and then we sort of work within that framework of things? I believe it's very detailed, so much so that the hairs of your head are numbered. There's not one sparrow that falls to the ground that is unknown to him. Even before time began, yes. So I believe that the plan of God is all inclusive. It's very detailed. It is the outworking. He's doing according to his good pleasure, and everything that's taking place is determined. We're going to get into man's responsibility in light of that in just a few moments, but I want to answer your questions right now on election so that we get that, and then we'll get into man's responsibility and his free will. Any other questions regarding this? Marie?
Can it be safely said that anyone that says they believe in Christ pretends to church and is made
up in Jesus? Anyone that says he believes in Christ or attends church may be that they are chosen. Is that what you're asking me? Not necessarily. Not necessarily. There are many. John relates to that in his epistle. He says they were not of us. He said they went out from us because they were not of us. And there are some. There are many passages of Scripture that many are called but few are chosen. For instance, and there are many who are involved. For instance, the Jewish people were very religious. They attended the synagogue. Most of those were not saved. And according to Romans chapter 9, you'll find that there is an election according to grace, and it's always restricted. Not all Israel was Israel, Paul tells us in chapter 11. So that even within the nation Israel, God didn't choose everyone within the nation. And in the world today, although people proclaim that they are Christian in name, may not have the right profession. See, the profession of faith means that we believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It's possible to believe that Jesus is the Son of God and still not be saved. Let me give you something very quick, and then I'll skip over it. You see, it has to do with faith. It's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith and believe are basically the same words in the Greek. All right? And I've defined faith so that it is a little more concrete. Faith is comprised of three things. Let me give those to you. Number one, faith implies that there has to be knowledge. All right? You have to know. You cannot believe on someone that you don't know. So there's a lot of people who know about Jesus Christ. And they know, they read the Scriptures, and they say, yes, Jesus is the Son of God. But that does not save a person because they know it. And I would say that if you went and went out in the street today and you asked who was Jesus Christ, most of them would say, well, he was the Son of God. But it's more than that. We have to know something, but we have to agree to that. And I have to ask you a question. Since you know it, do you agree with it? Because you could know it and not agree with it. And there's a lot of people who say, yeah, he was the Son of God, but, you know, and then they put restrictions. And the third thing that I put on there is to appropriate it. Appropriation. You have to appropriate what you know and what you agree to your own life. That is what faith is. Let me give you one illustration of this, and then I'll drop this. The Bible says that all things work together for good to him that loves him and called according to his purpose. Do you know that verse? Romans 8:28. Do you agree with it? Do you agree that all things work together for good to them who love God and love Christ, called according to his purpose? You all agree with it. Do you always use it? See, you might know it and you may agree with it, but you have to appropriate it by just putting it to the circumstances and looking at your particular circumstances and saying, all right, I am going to appropriate this truth despite the fact that my life is all falling apart in the circumstance that I am. I believe that God is working all things together for good. The same thing is true with salvation. You can agree and know and agree, but you have to appropriate it to yourself. Did he die for my sins? Was he buried for my sins? Was he raised again for my justification? And do I take personally Jesus Christ as my Savior? That is what faith is. Not only to know who he was and agree to who he was, but to appropriate it to yourself. Now, let's get back to election. Anybody have any questions? Now, I know you all got this down pat. You all know all about it. But I still will answer your questions. I'll tell you, I've been studying this for probably 35 years, and I'm not sure that I have it even right sometimes. I think I have the doctrine of election right. There are other things that I'm not sure about. But it's hard sometimes to understand how God works and why God would choose one and not the other. And it's just impossible for me to understand that. Do I believe it? Yes. And do I appropriate it? I try to. Any questions? Yes. Now, 2 Peter 1:10. Yeah, is that the one I'm thinking about making your election sure?
Yeah.
What's that? Not if you know your election. You never stumble. If you know for sure that your election, you know that you are elect of God, and your faith is in that, that will, you will be sure of your salvation for your life. That is the assurance that you will have of your salvation. Oh, it doesn't mean that you won't make mistakes and stumble and fall back. That will happen. Right. All right. Okay, I'm going to set this aside for a while. I'm using about six notebooks that I have to get this information to you. And it not only confuses you, but it confuses me sometimes. So, are all the questions answered? Don't be embarrassed to ask a question if you don't understand, because I have to ask you a question. What do you believe about election? Do you believe there is an election? Do you believe that some are chosen and some are not? Although it doesn't say some are not chosen, it just says that God chose some. I mentioned to you one thing. Maybe this will help you to understand a little bit better, and I tried to relate this to you maybe once before. What we have the idea of is that there's a fence. All right. On one side the fence is heaven, and on the other side the fence is hell. Gee, this is too big. That's why I didn't like to put it up there. But you get the idea. All right. And what we have the idea is that this is the mass of humanity sitting up here. And the mass of humanity has a choice to make. They can either choose to go to heaven or to go to hell. If you choose to go to heaven, of course, you go this direction. If you choose to go to hell, you go that direction. That's the concept that most people have in this whole thing. The problem is that we're not sitting on the fence. The thing is that when we are born in this world, we're born spiritually dead, and our destiny is already determined as far as we're concerned. Apart from election, we're all destined to go to hell because we're spiritually dead. Right? Isn't that what the Bible says? That we're all dead. We're all walked in the course of this life. We read Ephesians chapter 2 last week. We're all already have our path centered, and our path is going towards hell. And in that path, the Bible tells us that there's not one that seeks after God. We've all gone out of the way. We've all become unprofitable. And there's not one good, no, not one. Now, what do? If we're all dead spiritually and we're all headed in the same direction, and we can't in ourselves believe because we're spiritually dead, something has to happen. And what God does, so instead of this concept, this isn't the way it is at all. The way it is that we're all down here and God chooses some of us out. And if you can get off the fence, then you understand a little bit more about the doctrine of election, see? If you're going to ride the fence, then you'll never really understand it. We're all going, or this mankind is destined, and that's why God sent his son in this world to die for it, that he might be able to save some, not all. But as many as are ordained to eternal life, they believe. Remember, we studied that in Acts chapter 16:48 or something like that, I believe it was. What's that? Well, I'll tell you why. There'll be dragons. See, it's scary. See, you have to start with a sovereign God. And that's why people refuse, or schools and pastors do not teach it, Because it's scary, because what you're doing when you say that is that everything is in God's control. And I don't have any control. And when I lose control, that's scary. Did you ever, this past winter, you were probably on the road and you were driving and you lost control of your car. Isn't that a scary feeling? You're on a piece of ice and you cannot control it. And life is like that when you do not have any control of your life. As long as we think we can control the circumstances of our own life, there is a comfortable feeling about that. When I give up that control to someone else, it's scary. I was telling a young couple on Thursday morning, or Friday morning, I was counseling, they want to get married. And I was telling them that, the wife, I said, now you're going to have to submit to your husband. And let me tell you what, that's scary, women, if you really understand what it means. Because you're giving up control. You're relinquishing your self to your husband. Well, when we relinquish ourselves to God, it's scary. If you do not know that He's sovereign. But see, if you believe that He's a sovereign God and that He's love and that He's righteous and that He's just, then we find comfort there. I find great comfort in the sovereignty of God and in the fact that He's in control. Because all the circumstances, this world is falling apart, and I know that God's in control. Yes. That's a tough one. There's a lot of things at play. And the question is, what about babies? Babies that are aborted or babies that die before they have any power of reasoning and so on. I have several explanations that I would prefer not to get into this morning because I don't want to blow you all away. All right? I was teaching a class many years ago in the evening at the college, and I had a young man that sat in my class, and the questions came up, what about babies that die? And I said, well, if I believe what the scriptures teach, that everyone that's born, and I'm doing this from a theological standpoint, everyone that's born in this world is born spiritually dead, then babies die, they're lost. I do not understand that. I said to them, and the interesting thing about that whole class was that one of the young men in the class just lost a little child of 2 years old. And he came up to me after class, and we spent an hour or so together talking about it. I still believe that. I said to him, I believe that from a theological standpoint. My heart doesn't want to believe it, but I believe it from a purely scriptural standpoint that that is true. I also say that I would not be surprised when I get to heaven that there may be some there, but you have to go to the doctrine of election too. So it's really a big issue that I could spend a week on, and I don't want to do that this morning. But and then on abortion, I have another view, but I won't present that. Any other? What's that? But you have to see the choosing is to believe. You have to have faith. There's no salvation without faith. And if a child is not believed, then that he hasn't met the condition that God has set forth. Yes? He didn't say that. He said he saw him in the grave. No, he was talking about that he was able to see him. But it was not necessarily in heaven. It was that he was able to see him in the grave, and that's a whole different context. If God is, I said, I don't know. You know, yeah, that's if God is righteous, then he has to hold to his word too. So I can't answer those questions, and I really can't. I don't know. Like I said, if I get to heaven and I see all these little children up there, I would not be disappointed. If I get to heaven and realize that they're not there, I would not say that God is unrighteous. That's a hard one, folks, I'll tell you. I don't like to teach that, but I don't know of any other way to teach it to you. Any other questions on election? All right. What about human responsibility? What is our and I want you all be, if you want to talk to me after that on election, that's all right. But what about human responsibility? Can I go back to free will very quickly with you? Because that a lot is going to rest on free will. Do I have the ability to choose right and wrong as far as God is concerned? And do I have a will to do either one? Let me say this to you, that as Martin Luther says, that this doctrine of the sovereignty of God and election ultimately destroys the doctrine of free will. I have something else to say to you, and you decide whether your will is free or not, all right? How many of you have free will? How many of you decide you're coming to church this morning? Well, some of you did. Come on, Al, you're here. I have a whole different perspective of that. There are some here this morning because of the circumstances of their life. And there are some here, or some are not here this morning because of the circumstances of your life. In order to understand this, let me give you just a little thing. You've seen me, if you've been at the church very long, you probably see me draw this little three-section box. That three-section box is your personality. Isn't that interesting? You all look like that. What your personality consists of is three things. On the top of that little box is the thing that I call intellect, or your mind. Your intellect. The second, or the middle section, is your emotions. And the last is your will. Now, your will is controlled by your intellect, by what you know. You make choices. What do you make choices on? On the basis of what you know, usually. Right? Or what else do you make choices on sometimes? Your emotions, right? You're either going to make a choice on the basis of what you know or how you feel about something. That's how we all make choices. We make choices. You'll go to your closet and you'll say, I have a red, you ladies will say, I have a red dress and I have a blue dress, and I'm not feeling like a red dress today. You know what I mean? And so you make a choice on the basis of your emotions. Sometimes you go to the closet and you say, well, I'm going out tonight and it's going to be a real dress-up affair, and I have a choice of this dress and this dress, but this dress is much more whatever, and I'm going to choose this dress on the basis of what I know about it. All right? And so you make choices on the basis of how you feel or how you what you know. If that is true, have you ever said to yourself, had I known, I would not have done this, or had I known, I would have done something different? Were you free to choose or to make the right choice in every... See, to have free will means that there's nothing that influences it to make a choice. And in every respect, your will is the last on the rung. It is subservient to your knowledge and to your emotions. How many of you are afraid of heights? I mean, I know my wife is. We climbed up the lighthouse in Cape May, and we went out on that's 300 steps up. I think we counted them. When you get up at the top, or at least it says that there, and up at the top there's a little like a porch around it, and I'm looking at her and she's back against the wall holding on, you know what I mean? And She's afraid of heights. I told her that there have been thousands of people up here, and never one of them, not once, did the porch break and they fell down. How many of you are afraid to fly? How many are afraid to go on a train? I'm afraid to go on a train right now. But it really is, if you know certain things, you understand that air travel per capita or per person, the mileages that the airplanes fly, the safest way to travel is by an airplane. The least safe is what? Automobile. And yet, don't you feel much better with your sitting in your car, and you know why? You're in control, right? You're in control.
But you're sober. You don't know if the pilot's sober.
Right, well, that's true. You don't know what that plane is like. But nonetheless, it's still the safest way to travel. And train may be next, or maybe even a little bit safer. But what happens is our emotions get a hold of us, and John Madden, do you all know who John Madden is? John Madden's a football commentator, and John Madden will not take an airplane. So if they're playing football on the West Coast this weekend, well, not this weekend, there's no football now, but during the football season, if there's a game on the West Coast, next week he's going to be commenting on the East Coast, he has a bus that he travels all the way across, and he won't get on an airplane. When he was a football coach, he did the same thing. When the football team went, the football team went by plane, he went by his bus. He had his own personal bus. Now, let me tell you what. That man was controlled by his emotions. He was controlled by his emotions. The proper way to make any decision, and this is true with all of us, the proper way to make a decision is always, first of all, on the basis of knowledge. Screen through your emotions to make a decision. So you operate downward. People who operate on the center area of their lives, most of the time, we call them emotionally disturbed people. Now, I say all that for you to know that the will is really not free. It's subservient to your emotions, and it's subservient to your knowledge. And since you are limited, it does not always make the right choices. Therefore, and it cannot make the right choices because it's limited. To say that your will is free is to say that I can always make the right choice if I am free. I can always choose to do the right thing. Do you understand what I'm saying? If I'm not, then I'm not free. From a scriptural standpoint, are you free? Paul says the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, those are the things I find myself doing. Is he free? No. No. Now, put on top of that the circumstances of life. And you make choices on the basis of the circumstances that you are in. Are you free? Well, see, they respond to what's out here. Circumstances are external. These are all internal. So we're responding. We respond to the external circumstances of life. I say to you, or I present to you the fact that the Bible does not teach that we're free. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago to you that not only are there external influences, but there's also another internal influence. When you're a non-believer, you have a power working in you, and that is Satan. When you become a believer, there's another power working in you, and that's the power of God. Now, if I put all that together, my conclusion is that I'm not free. I don't know what conclusion you come to. See, for me to be free means that there is absolutely no influences in my life to determine what I'm going to do, and I'm free to make the right choices all the time. Now, you can define it any way you want to. If you want to use the term free will, that's fine, but you define it in such a way that it fits to the biblical presentation of it. Yes, Andy?
We either
Satan's will or God's will?
Either way, we're either submitting, if you're an unbeliever, you're either submitting to Satan's will, or if you're a believer, you're submitting to God's will. That is right. Unbeknownst to you. Any sense yet? All right, now let me ask you a question. If that's true, why does God command us to do things if I'm not free to do them? Why does God command us to do things? I'm talking about human responsibility. He says, for instance, pray without ceasing. All right. But you're free to do that. Are you free to do that? Is that your responsibility? And can you carry out that responsibility? How about rejoice evermore? Can you do that? That's a command that God gives. As a matter of fact, I tried to count through all the imperatives in the New Testament one time. Imperative is a command. It's a command, and the Greek is very clear on that. I think there were over 518 from Romans to Revelation. 518 commandments. How many of you kept them all? What the Bible says about those commandments, if you break one, what are you? You're guilty of all of them. Now, if I'm free and I'm going to please God with my life and I have to keep his commandments, and there's 518 of them and I've forgotten all but about two or three, how am I going to keep all of them? And if I don't keep them all, if I break one, I'm guilty of all of them. What is your responsibility to God? And why does God give us all these commandments? Let's see if I can find my notes. Hold on just a second here. There are two things that I want you to understand and in regard to this. And what I'm telling you, I believe, is true. There's two things that we have to do. Number one, the reason God has given us all these commandments is for us to acknowledge, this is our responsibility. We must acknowledge something. The first acknowledgement is, this is his responsibility, that man is required to acknowledge before God his own inabilities. Did you get that? Your responsibility before God is to recognize and acknowledge your own inabilities. That's why God has given us all the commandments. He says, all right, you think you can do it? Here's what I want you to do. I used to challenge my classes. I was pretty arrogant when I was younger. I'm no longer that way. But I would challenge my classes. You know, I had some young guys in there and some young girls in there, college-age kids, and I could see fire in their eyes when I would speak about some of these things. And I said to my class, you have to love me, ha, ha, ha. Because we're commanded to love one another. And I knew that they didn't. And I said, I want to challenge you something. I want you to take five commandments in the New Testament. Take one of the commandments in the New Testament that's given to us. I'll give you one. And I dare for you to keep it for 1 week. I want you all to rejoice this whole week. And in that rejoicing, being thankful for everything. And I'll bet there's something that's going to happen in your life this week that you will not fulfill those commandments, either one of those. Because it is an impossibility. You see, what God requires of us, and he always requires of us this, what he requires of us is literally impossible to do. And the reason it is impossible to do is because he wants us to acknowledge the fact of our inabilities. And our human responsibility before God is to be able to recognize the frailty of my own being in the presence of God. You can't strive for it. You try and you don't make it. And if you break it, you're guilty. So what are you going to do? The second thing that this is the positive side of it. The second thing, and this concludes our human responsibility. The second thing that we're responsible for is to acknowledge God's ability. Our inability, God's ability. And what you cannot do, God can do. That's always true. You cannot save yourself, but God can save you. You can't rejoice evermore, but Christ can rejoice evermore in you. Will we fail? Yes, we will fail. We will come short over and over again. But our responsibility is to acknowledge our own inabilities and then to turn around and acknowledge God's abilities. Both are important and they go hand in hand. You do not have one without the other. Or if you have one without the other, it does you no good. You have to acknowledge both. Now, I want you to think about that, and you can bring your questions next week.